I want to talk briefly tonight just about the Bible and the importance of understanding the Bible if we desire to live this Christian life. So I just want to talk about the Bible. If we think of the Bible, we can think of a library of 66 books, and yet it's only one book. You have two clear-cut parts, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, the New Covenant. And when we talk about the Old Testament, we recognize 39 books. And if we talk about the New Testament, we know we're talking about 27 books. So we have 66 books, and yet there's only one book. You have the Old Covenant, and you have the New Covenant. When you think of the Old Covenant in terms of the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, you think about the law and the prophets and the writings. So you think about that threefold division within the Hebrew Bible. When we think of our English Bible, which follows not the Hebrew, but the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when we think of our English Bible, we think of the books of Moses, the law. We think of the historical books. We think of poetry. And then we think of the prophets. Major prophets, minor prophets. Minor simply because they're briefer than the major prophets. Isaiah, 66 chapters. Ezekiel, 48 chapters. I mean, these are lengthy books, as over against Hosea, 14 chapters, Joel, 3 chapters, Amos, 9 chapters. So when you think about the English Bible, you have the law, you have history, you have poetry, and then you have the major, the minor prophets in the Old Testament. When you move into the New Testament, you have the Gospels, which are really not biographies, but we think of them that way, but they're not really biographies of the life of Jesus at all, because remember, when you look at the four Gospels, they only describe 52 days taken out of the life of Jesus. Less than 2 months described in the four Gospels. But we think of the Gospels, and we think about the life of Jesus here on earth. Then you come to the book of history, which is Acts. Then you move to Paul's letters, then the general letters, and then, of course, the final book, which is the book of prophecy, we think of Revelation. So when we think of the Bible, we recognize 66 and yet one, old and new, 39, 27. And then we think about how you think through the Old Testament in terms of our English Bibles. Law, history, poetry, prophets, major, minor. Then the New Testament, Gospels, history, Paul's letters, general letters, and then the book of Revelation, which of course is prophecy. We recognize that there's dual authorship, so we believe the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of all Scripture, as the Holy Spirit is guiding and directing these 40 different human writers to record exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to record. So the Holy Spirit guiding and directing all of these human writers in giving to us the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament with a continual storyline that has a beginning, the book of Genesis, and a conclusion, of course, the book of Revelation. So when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about the Word of God. Now listen to the words of a very good theologian, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield. Now listen to his comment. The Bible is the Word of God in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Now, that's a very good statement from a very skilled theologian who taught at Princeton Seminary. The Bible is the Word of God in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Whatever the Bible says, God says. Or listen to the words of Charles Ryrie. God superintended the human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original manuscripts. Now that comes from Charles Ryrie. So when we come to the Bible, we recognize what the Bible says, God says. This is the Word of God. And therefore, when we come to the Bible, we say the Bible is inerrant, which means that it is without error, it is flawless. Remember, in the original autographs, the Bible is without error, with no mistakes. So when you talk about all of this, the question oftentimes is raised, and it was raised to me even this week, what do we do with all the variant readings that are found in these thousands of manuscripts? Because there are thousands of them. So what do we do in terms of the variant readings? So we have all of these manuscripts, say about 24,000. There's nothing in antiquity like the Bible. Does it exist? In terms of the amount of manuscripts and the time from the original autograph to the actual text that we have, manuscript that we have. There's nothing in antiquity like it. But what do we say in terms of all of these variant readings? And what's interesting to read are the textual critics who look at all of these manuscripts, compare all of these manuscripts and say that we have anywhere, and it's interesting to read it, anywhere from 98 to 99% certainty that our Bibles reflect what the original autographs say. A.T. Robertson estimates that the textual variance amounted to only a thousandth part of the entire text. Westcott and Hort estimated the New Testament text was 98% pure. Whether or not one used the majority text or another Greek text. So when you talk about it in terms of just the variant readings and textual science, we could say 98, 99% reflected in our Bibles that which was in the original autographs. Because we know the original autographs were flawless. Scribal errors can creep in, but we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts, and we have the variant readings, and we know what the manuscripts say. And furthermore, when you talk about the scribal errors that have crept into various texts, they are minute in terms of what we're talking about. Is it singular or plural? Is it first person or third person? Is there an article there or not? Those are the things we're talking about. They're extremely minute. No doctrine is touched at all. So when you talk about it, we recognize inerrancy, infallibility has to do with the original autographs. We do not have the original autographs, but we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts. And through textual criticism, all of those manuscripts can be evaluated, and here is what the textual critics believe to be in the original autograph, and here are the other possibilities. You have them. Now, when we talk about all of this, let me also say this. There are different text families. The Alexandrian family, family of manuscripts found in Egypt. The Western family, family of texts found in Italy. And the Byzantine family, the manuscripts found in Turkey. So we have manuscripts found in Egypt, manuscripts found in Italy, manuscripts found in Turkey, Constantinople. That is the Byzantine text, that is the majority text. So if you come in contact with someone who believes that the King James is the only Bible and the only translation, they're going to argue concerning the Byzantine text family there in Turkey, the majority text, that trumps any other text, even those that are much earlier. Because if you talk about the majority text, they are older manuscripts. The earlier manuscripts are those that were found, say, in Egypt. So we think about the various text families. We recognize all of that. The way I think that we ought to think about it is we look at all of the evidence. You look at the Alexandrian family and the Western family and the Byzantine family, and then you evaluate the majority, earliest, and then you come up with, I believe this is in the original text, the original autograph. Rather than someone who would say, the King James trumps everything because of these manuscripts here, and since they're the majority manuscripts, even though they're very late, we're going to accept that over these other manuscripts. By the way, the King James was published, do you recall, in 1611. There have been many manuscripts, earliest manuscripts, that were discovered subsequent to 1611. That is the reason why when you read it in your English Bible, it'll say, not in the earliest manuscripts, because those were not in existence when the King James was published. They weren't discovered. But now they've been discovered. So if you're reading a New American Standard Bible or something like that, it is reflecting these earlier manuscripts. Now let me say one other thing, and this has to do with translations. There are different views in the sense of how the translator should translate the particular text. And there are two different views that we at least ought to know. One is called the formal equivalent theory, and the other is called the dynamic equivalent theory. The formal equivalent theory is the theory that says we're going to go word for word. We're going to translate every word from that manuscript into English. That is the formal equivalent theory. That's the King James Bible. That is the New American Standard Bible. That is every word is going to be translated. As over against the dynamic equivalent theory that says we may have to sacrifice some words in order to bring out the meaning in a better way. That's the NIV. So the NIV will not translate specific words. They'll simply omit them in order to make it more readable. Now for me, I want every word translated. Every word. And then as the reader, I've got to figure out what it means. So there are two different theories. There's the formal equivalent theory, word for word. And there is the dynamic equivalent theory, bringing out the meaning of it, even though you may have to sacrifice a word. But regardless, when we come to the scriptures, we have to say, I believe this is God's word. I believe it is infallible, inerrant, in the original autographs, We do not have the original autographs, but we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts. We have some that go all the way back to the very beginning of the second century. So when you talk about all of it through textual criticism, we can read a text. We know the variant readings of possibilities. And in this particular Greek Bible, the textual critics will say, I believe that this is absolutely no question the right reading. And they'll label it an A or a B or a C or a D. And then you look at the manuscript evidence. If it's an A, they're positive. B, they're pretty sure. C, now they're vacillating. D, they don't really know. Here's a possibility. Here's the other possibility. But you know the possibilities. And what I'm talking about, they are minute. So when we come to the Bible, this reflects 98, 99% of the original autographs in terms of the Bible. Yes, it does. So you believe in inerrancy? Yes, I believe in inerrancy. Not in terms of an English Bible, in terms of the original autographs. That's what was absolutely infallible. But this reflects 98, 99% of what was in the original autographs. So when you talk about the Bible, when we talk about Scripture, we're talking about something that is authoritative. And we're talking Old Testament and we're talking New Testament. Now I want you to turn with me to a text and I want you to notice what Peter does about Scripture. This is in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to notice what Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20. Peter says, knowing this first, that every prophecy of Scripture is not coming, originating out of one's own unloosing. It doesn't originate within the individual. And then he explains, verse 21, for prophecy was not carried by the will of man, but men, while being carried by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So it didn't originate with man or the will of man. It originated with the Holy Spirit. And he guided and directed the men to speak, to record his word. Now, when I read this, he's thinking in terms of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And notice verse 1. Beloved, I'm writing already to you this second letter, in which letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, I am arousing your genuine, sincere mind by way of a reminder that you remember the words that have been spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and of the commandment of your apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Now in chapter 1, he's talking about the Old Testament. Now he's talking about his own two letters. And he talks about the apostles and the prophets. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Come down. Notice what we read in verse 15. Notice the statement, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom that was given to him, has written to you, as also in all the epistles, speaking in them, the epistles, concerning these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which things the unlearned and unstable twist, as also the other scriptures to their own destruction. Now here he's talking about the letters of Paul, the writings of Paul, and he classifies these letters as scripture. So not only do we read of the Old Testament, chapter 1, and Peter's own letters in chapter 3, but now he's talking about Paul's letters, and he's talking about all of it being scripture. And if you talk about scripture, you're talking about that which is authoritative. So Old Testament, New Testament, 39:27, this is authoritative revelation. Now let me give you an example. Would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5? 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now notice this statement from Paul in verse 18. For the scripture says, 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, then we have this citation, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and we have this citation, the labor is worthy of his reward. Now, I don't know if you have a footnote. The first citation is from Deuteronomy 25:4, and the second is from Luke 10:7. He takes an Old Testament text, combines it with a New Testament text, and says both of them are scripture. The scripture says, cites an Old Testament text, and cites a New Testament text. So when we talk about the Old Testament, the New Testament, we're talking about scripture. And if we talk about scripture, it didn't originate within the individual. The individual is carried along by the Holy Spirit, superintended by the Holy Spirit, so that what is recorded is from God. So when I think about the scriptures, there are a number of things that we ought to think about in terms of how essential the scriptures are. And I want to mention five essentials. Now here's the first one. The scriptures are essential for salvation. The scriptures are essential for salvation. I've got to understand what the scriptures say if I am to understand how I'm to be saved. Now turn with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let me read this statement. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Now we ought to give thanks to God always concerning you, brothers, having been loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you for himself from the beginning unto salvation by the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now wouldn't that say that the Holy Spirit sets the person apart and the person believes in the truth? So wouldn't we say Spirit would be the subject of sanctification and truth would be the object of belief? The goal is salvation. Then it says, by the sanctification of the Spirit does it, and belief of the truth, we believe in the truth. Then notice the next verse, unto which also he, this is God, called you, how? Through our gospel. So the truth is the gospel. That's the truth. And the only way that you can be saved, you have to believe in the truth. You have to believe in the gospel. So the first essential, scripture is essential for salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one text we could use. James 1:18 is another one we could talk about. James 1:18. Another one that we could talk about would be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. So 2 Thessalonians 2, 12 and 13, James 1, 18, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Now here's a second essential. If scripture is essential for salvation, secondly, Scripture is essential for spiritual growth. There is no way that I can grow apart from the Scriptures. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 2. As newborn infants, long for the, and it literally is, logical, reasonable, unadulterated milk. Why? In order that you may grow by it unto salvation. Now, when I read verse 2, wouldn't you say that he's emphasizing an attitude? As newborn babes, as little infants. So just as this infant has this attitude, he wants that bottle. He wants that milk. I've got to have a certain attitude as newborn infants. And the word that is used there is a baby, a small baby. So I read this, and then he talks about appetite, long for. And that is a word, you are craving for this. You are longing. You have an intense desire for it. So not only do I have an attitude like an infant, I have an appetite. I want it. I want this milk. Now notice the way it reads. Verse 2. As newborn infants, this is an imperative, long for the reasonable, logical, unadulterated milk. So I have an attitude like an infant. I have an appetite like an infant. I want this milk. What keeps me from having the appetite? Now let me make a grammatical point. When I read verse 2, and I read that word desire or long for or crave, however it reads in your Bible, that is your imperative. That is an imperative. But I have to go back to verse 1. And in verse 1, he says, therefore, having taken off, that's a participle. And the participle, now listen carefully. The participle, this tense of the participle, is antecedent to the time of the leading verb. And the leading verb is in verse 2, long for. This is antecedent to that. It's before that. So before I can ever have the appetite and this longing in verse 2, I have to take off these things of verse 1. And if I do not take these things off, then it's going to quench my appetite and I'm not going to desire it. So I'm reading now verse 1. Therefore, having taken off all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envies and all slander, as newborn infants long for the logical, unadulterated milk. I'm not going to long for it unless I first take off these vices. I have to strip these vices off. And then if I do that, then there's nothing going to hinder me in terms of this appetite. So I have an attitude like an infant. I have this appetite like this infant, and I have it because I've done what verse 1 says. And if I refuse to do it, then I'm not going to have the appetite. And then here's the aim. Verse 2. In order that you may grow by it, that's the word, unto salvation. They're already saved. Unto salvation. We're talking about progressive and, of course, final salvation. So when I read this, I recognize Scripture is essential for salvation. I've got to understand truth. I've got to believe in truth. And the truth is the gospel. And that's communicated to me through the Word. But once I'm saved, I recognize Scripture is essential for spiritual growth. I cannot grow apart from the Scriptures. What else does this mean? In order that you may grow by it unto salvation. So I see the attitude, I see the appetite, I see the aim right here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now that leads me to a third essential. If the first essential is Scripture is essential for salvation, and the second, Scripture is essential for spiritual growth, the third is Scripture is essential for spiritual effectiveness. For spiritual effectiveness. And I base this upon 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now would you turn here, please? 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look at Paul's words to Timothy. Verse 15, he says to Timothy, and that from a child, you see that from an infant, that word is the same word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, brephos, same word. From an infant, Timothy, you've known the holy letters, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 16, all Scripture is, and you remember the word, theopneustos, which means God breathed. It's breathed out. We think of inspiration. Inspiration means to breathe in. But this is not breathing in, it's breathing out. So I'm reading it. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for, number one, teaching. For, number two, rebuke. For, number three, correction. For, number four, child training in right living. In order that, verse 17, the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when I read Scripture and I think about what Scripture does, it is essential for spiritual effectiveness. It is God-breathed and profitable for, number one, doctrine, teaching. It tells me what I have to believe. And we know that behavior is based upon belief. For doctrine, for teaching. For, number two, rebuke. It rebukes me. It convicts me. For, number three, correction. It corrects me. And then number four, for child training in right living. It shows me how I'm to live. So Scripture is God-breathed and it's absolutely profitable. It teaches me what I ought to think. It rebukes me in terms of bad behavior. It corrects me. And then it shows me this is right living. So when we talk about Scripture, we would say it is essential for salvation. It is essential for spiritual growth. And it is essential for spiritual effectiveness. But here is the fourth essential. Scripture is essential when it comes to defeating the devil. It is essential in our battle with the devil. Now think about our Lord in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4. When he's tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Three times he quotes from Scripture, it is written. Quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. All three times. Matthew chapter 4 verse 4. Matthew chapter 4 verse 7. Matthew chapter 4 verse 10. It is written. And he uses a tense, it stands written, and then he cites the text. Now that's Jesus when he's tempted by the devil. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10. Now look at another one. This is in 1 John. This is in 1 John chapter 2. And I want you to notice the statement here. 1 John chapter 2. Notice this. Verse 14. I've written to you, young men, and I think the young men in terms of their spiritual growth. I've written to you, I'm writing to you, young men. Why? Because you're strong. You're strong. And the word of God is abiding in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Well, what makes them strong? Why do they overcome the evil one? The word of God is abiding in them. The word of God is in them. So it's not just Jesus saying it is written and it's all just words. He embodied it. He actually assimilated it. He did it. So it's not me having a verse plastered on my wall. It's got to be within me. So when I read this statement here, I've written to you young men, or I'm writing to you young men, because you are strong and the word of God is abiding in you and you have overcome the evil one. So when I think about the Bible and what the Bible says God says, and when I think about the scriptures, I think about how essential it is. The scriptures are essential for salvation, essential for spiritual growth, essential for spiritual effectiveness, essential in defeating Satan. But furthermore, the scriptures are essential in living life in all of its facets. It is sufficient for life. Now, if 2 Timothy chapter 3 teaches me anything, it certainly teaches me that in verse 17. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, again, notice the 17th verse. In order that the man of God, and this is generic, this is men and women, anyone who belongs to God, in order that the man of God might be complete, equipped, and then he says, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, you'd have to say, on the basis of that, scripture sufficient in terms of living life. Now, listen to another one. This is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, and it is in verse 3. Now, listen to this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So we'd have to say the Bible is sufficient. I don't need anything other than the Bible. So I'm thinking about the scriptures and how essential the scriptures are. They're essential for salvation. They're essential for spiritual growth. They're essential for spiritual effectiveness. They're essential in defeating the devil. And they're essential in living life in all of its facets. The Bible is sufficient. So I read statements like this. Acts chapter 20, verse 32, as Paul says to the leadership of Ephesus, in Miletus. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of them who are sanctified. Acts 20, 32. Or I think of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you who believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Or from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. So we ought to have our minds saturated with the scriptures. I'm saved. Now how do I grow? How am I going to be effective? How am I going to defeat the devil? How do I know how to live my life in all of the various facets of this life on earth? I have everything that's needed in the scriptures, in this library of 66 books. It's all there. So when we think about it, and we think about the Bible, don't we have statements like this over and over again? Is it not written? And then you have a text cited. Haven't you read this scripture? Then you have a text cited. Have you not read in the books of Moses? And yet, have a text of scripture read. Or you'll read statements like this. The scripture says, the scripture has said, and then when you go back and you look at the Old Testament, God says it. God's the one who says it. But when it's cited in the New Testament, it just says, the scripture says. The scripture says, the scripture has said, God says, the Holy Spirit says. I mean, you read that all through the New Testament, which of course assumes that we understand what the scriptures are saying. So I come to it and I think the scriptures are absolutely essential. Authoritative revelation. So it's everything that I need. It's all here. So Howard Hendricks comes to this and says, you ought to ask various questions. You're reading through the scriptures. Here's question number one. Is there an example for me to follow here? Is there an example for me to follow? Question one. Question two. Is there a sin to avoid? Is there a sin to avoid? Question number three. Is there a promise to claim? Is there a promise to claim? Question four. Is there a command to obey? Is there a command to obey? Is there a condition to meet? Oh, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. I've got to do that before I can do verse 2. So I'm thinking about just various questions. Is there an example for me to follow? Is there a sin to avoid? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a command to obey? Is there a condition to meet? Maybe it's revealing something about God that I need to know. Maybe there's some warning that I need to take heed about. I mean, everything. There's a principle here. There's some illustration. Something is there that will guide and direct me in terms of whatever decision I'm going to make. I had someone ask me even this past week about a particular decision. And there was real doubt about it. And I said, well, you already have your answer. Because Romans chapter 14 gives the principle that if you doubt it, you don't do it. You only do it when you're fully convinced in your mind. That's when you do it. So the moment someone is doubting, don't do it. Don't do what we're talking about. There's always a principle. There's always something there to guide and direct me in terms of what I'm talking about. It's the reason why Joshua chapter 1 and Psalm 1 say that we ought to meditate upon this scripture. We ought to do it day and night because the only success is found here in knowing it and actually doing it. So I think about the Bible. And I say the Bible is absolutely essential. in terms of salvation, in terms of living the Christian life. Everything that is needed is found in this library of books, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. Now turn with me to Psalm 19, and I want to read this. In Psalm 19, beginning with verse 7, and I want to read unto the end of the psalm. Psalm 19, Psalm of David, in verses 1 through 6, as you know, this is general revelation, just creation, what everyone on the planet knows. But when you come to verse 7, he shifts to special revelation. Now we're talking about the Word. And notice what he says. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. But notice the way he describes the Word. Verse 7, law, testimony. Verse 8, statutes, commandment. Verse 9, fear, judgments. And all of them are from the Lord. Then we read verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, the Word, is our servant warned, and in keeping of them, the Word, there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. How do I know, verse 12, the errors or the secret faults, verse 13, the presumptuous sins or transgression, apart from the Word? The Word is the one that reveals it. It's the Word. And then he ends in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Which tells me, whatever I meditate upon and whatever I think about is what I say. That's what I talk about. So what I'm thinking about and meditating upon is going to come out of my mouth. It is a cause-effect relationship. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. So if my heart is meditating upon that which is acceptable before God, then I'm going to talk about it. And if I'm thinking about the Scriptures and meditating upon the Scriptures, then of course I'm going to think and talk about that. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The Bible is essential. It is essential for salvation. It is certainly essential for spiritual growth. If I want to be effective in terms of my life, if I want to be able to defeat the devil, if I understand that it's sufficient and absolutely essential for all the facets of living, then I've got to read it, I've got to meditate upon it, and I've got to practice it. That's my responsibility, absolutely my responsibility, as well as all believers in Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the Scriptures. We know that this is authoritative revelation. We know, even as it's so well said, what the Scriptures say, we know, Father, that is what we're hearing from Thee. And we thank Thee that we have Your voice communicated to us by way of these propositional statements. We pray that we would have this longing for the Word. We pray that we would have this longing to grow by the Word. And we pray, Father, that this Word would equip us not only to talk about Jesus Christ to those who desperately need to hear about him, but also that would equip us in living this life in this culture that is so diametrically opposed to everything that the Word teaches. Give us, Lord, real understanding, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.